So our reading will be from Romans 15. Again, looking today at the next passage in our study, which is Romans 15, verses 14 to 21. And again, as we read, I remind you that this is God's holy word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right, let's pray together before our study today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that it is light for us in the darkness. May, Lord, you illuminate our minds to help us to understand better what the Apostle Paul teaches about Christ in him and Christ in us. To your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we jump right in, I'm being told turn on auto correction for the volume. Is that what we need to do? My apologies for the delay here. In the audio settings. Yes, I need to go to the audio settings. And there, okay, I'm at the audio settings. Auto volume correction. Automatically adjust microphone volume. There we go. Is that better? Any better? Okay, is this better? Can you hear it now? Okay, good. My apologies, everybody. Hopefully you can hear me loud and clear now. Thank you for your patience. All right, I think we're ready to go. Well, we're at that point in the book of Romans where things take quite a different turn. In the first part of the letter, the Apostle Paul was very straightforward and very doctrinal. He presented his gospel much like he would likely present it to many different churches. Now, it's clear, we know from the content and the way he says it, he's all along addressing some basic issues that he knows are there in the Church of Rome, but that's kind of in the background. At this point in the letter, as we move from chapters 13 and 14, we're moving from that part where then he directly addresses some of those issues with the Roman church, now to a section where he turns to talk about his travel plans. Now, travel plans are funny things because they can often change. And the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, had to deal with some changes to his travel plans. His big goal here, in terms of his immediate hearers, is to explain to them why he hasn't made it to them yet. It's not because he doesn't love them. It's not because he doesn't care about them. It's not because he doesn't want to preach the gospel. Clearly, he does want to preach the gospel. In fact, in verse 22, we hear him give this basic point where he says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." You see what he's doing? He's explaining to them why he hasn't made it. In other words, this chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 15, is really like an inspired apostolic excuse note. How many of you kids have Perhaps if you've been in school or adults, if you grow up from school, you get a tardy slip if you're late. Or if you don't show up, you need an excuse for your absence. This is the Apostle Paul's inspired excuse for his absence. Now, don't do too much with that, as if you can tell your teacher, well, you can't get upset at me that I didn't make it, because the Apostle Paul didn't make it too. He had some pretty good reasons. And what were his reasons? Well, his reasons was that he had work to do. Work to do given to him by Christ. But it wasn't just him doing work from Christ. He wasn't just performing work that Christ gave him to do. There's more to it. And that something more is what really is highlighted as we read this letter carefully. And that something extra is the fact that not only was Paul doing Christ's work, but that Christ was doing work in and through Paul. In other words, what we see in this letter is Paul's union with Christ, not only as a person, as an individual, something he shares with all of us, but also as something that's unique to him in his office as an apostle. Now, what's an apostle? We use that word all the time. The Hebrew word is shaliach, and it simply means one who is sent on behalf of another. An apostle is someone who is sent on behalf of another. And so the apostle, in the biblical sense, is someone sent on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, as we said, not someone just to do work on his behalf, but someone in whom and through whom Christ will continue to work. Again, just looking at the text, we can see how that comes to the fore here. In verse 16, he says that he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. But then in verse 17, he says, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. And then in verse 18, most directly, I will not venture to speak of anything except this, what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Christ is at work in him. That should be an encouragement to us in our Christian faith, and we'll see, because the apostles, of course, are part of the foundation of the church in giving us the Bible, and we can be confident because of what the Scripture says and the testimony that we receive, that the foundation that they lay is, in fact, the foundation that Christ lays. And moreover, we can be confident that we too, although we're not apostles, have that same power at work in us, maybe not to do miracles or other special acts like he could do or that Jesus did, but to save our souls from death and give us eternal life. So there's three things we want to look at today. First of all, we want to remind ourselves of the whole idea of union with Christ, of Christ being at work in us generally. Then secondly, we want to consider Paul as an apostle and that office that he has from Christ. And then thirdly, we want to look at the ways that Christ is at work in him in his apostolic ministry. So first, union with Christ in general. Secondly, Paul's apostleship. And then thirdly, how he's united with Christ and how Christ is at work with him in that apostleship. So let's consider those three things together. Again, as we look at this passage, as we look at what we just surveyed really briefly over, as we looked over the passage, we see a reminder of what we call more generally the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, what is that doctrine? Well, simply that doctrine has to do with our salvation. In other words, if we live a life that's not in God, that's not in his light, if we're in darkness, we can say that at that time we're not joined or united to Jesus Christ. Because we're outside of him, we're not connected to him, we're not part of the family of God. But when God opens our eyes to help us to see our sins and also our miseries, when he comes near to us with compassion and love to help us to change our lives here and give us hope for eternity, the way he does that, in a nutshell, is by making us united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens. In other words, Jesus, you see, in his life, he went through a process of dying to our sins and for our sins, and then coming alive in righteousness. Our salvation, in a nutshell, is being joined to him in his death and in his resurrection, such that the death he dies to sin. They're all forgiven. And its power is broken in us, such that then we can now live a new life, not by our own works, as if that's going to earn anything from God, because that's impossible. But instead, we're going to show our thanks and manifest that we're joined to Him, connected to Him in love and by the Holy Spirit. So that, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of union with Christ. And if we can think of a Bible verse that contains that, it really comes down to Galatians 2:20. So let's go over to that verse and look at what the Apostle Paul says here about the significance of this. I'll give you a second to turn there, and as I do so, I want to make sure my power on my internet source is good. Yes, it is. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the most personal and powerful way the Apostle Paul, in all of his letters, speaks of his union with Christ. Now, there's another passage that comes close, and that's in the book of Philippians, and we'll turn there in just a minute to see what he says there. But let's reflect as we remind ourselves of this doctrine of union with Christ about what the Apostle Paul says here. The first phrase he gives is that he's been crucified with Christ. That's a powerful statement. But what does he mean? Does it mean that he was like one of those criminals who was crucified on the cross and hung there with Jesus? Well, clearly, that's not what he means, because he wasn't there physically. But he was there spiritually speaking, legally speaking. You see, Jesus on the cross was our representative. And so, just as a representative acts on behalf of others, so Jesus acted on our behalf. When he died, we died. When he arose, we arose. But more than that, when we get Christ's Holy Spirit in us that comes to us as we hear the word and are changed in our lives, then we actually become like him in our lives. How does that work? Well, what did he say in Romans 6? We won't turn there. We'll just summarize. He says, the death that Christ died, he died once for all. The life he lives to God. So now we consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through him. As we're joined to Jesus, as we believe, the power of his resurrection comes to us by the Holy Spirit, and it gives us a new heart. We become new people. And that transformation is so radical, in principle, that Paul can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Think about that. The I, the ego, is dead. In a brutal death, crucifixion was not, you know, it was not one of those uncruel and usual punishments. It was a cruel and unusual punishment. Because, you see, our old man, our sin, and the whole psychology of it, in order for it not to rule us anymore, in order for us no longer to live selfishly, to always be out for our own interests, our own power, we need to die. You might think, whoa, that sounds kind of crazy. I don't know about that. Well, think about it for a minute. Don't think about yourself, because it's harder to see in yourself, but think about other people. Think about politicians that you watch debate on television. Are they filled with honesty and truth? Are they concerned more than anything else to give everybody a fair deal? Nope, and that's not a partisan statement. That's true of just about everybody, with some exceptions. People say, we need to change things in Washington. Okay, well, how are things going to change? How are you going to change human nature? Or think of it more personally. How are you going to be able to change a close friend that is just really difficult to work with? How are you going to change the person in your marriage whom you can't seem to be reconciled with? How can you overcome that? How can we break out of what is so obvious in all of our lives? And not just how can other people change, but more importantly then, how can we change? Because we all have that same problem. We have this flesh, we have this sinful nature, we have these desires that lead us, that are uncontrollable, and they lead us to what we know is misery, but we can't seem to help ourselves. How do we get away from that? Well, Paul says we have to die. to die inside. We have to die in our hearts and souls. That sinful nature has to die. Now, I'm not saying literally you commit suicide. Absolutely not. To our sin, to our selfishness, we have to die to those things. But we come alive to God. And when we come alive, and this is the key point for what we're talking about today with Paul, when we come alive, what's alive in us? He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What that means is that when our lives change, even though God calls us and commands us to live differently, if we ever do anything that has any good in it, who's the one actually doing it? It's not me, it's not you, but it's Christ himself in me and in you. You see, if you get that point, you will understand properly the real doctrine of what we call sanctification, whereby our lives are gradually transformed. We ask ourselves, how could God ever reward us for good works that are still sinful? Because they are. They're unworthy of reward, yet he pulls out a reward. How can he do that? It's because of our union with Christ. It's because when a good work is coming in us and through us, yes, there's a sense in which we are doing it because we're the one acting. But whose power is at work in us? It's Christ that's at work in us. You see, this is the reality. This is what's wrong with human beings. We have this ego. We have this self that's destructive, that's often filled with malevolence, that at times is filled with anger and hatred, even at the people we love the most. We're kind of haunted by desires that we're ashamed of, that we don't even want to talk about. You see, people get really good at being polite and friendly and having this nice veneer over their lives, but deep inside, there's all of us are real messed up. We've got deep-seated problems in each of us. How do you overcome them? Only Christ can. He crucifies all that old stuff, sin and its misery, and he gives us and he plants in us a seed, a spiritual life to change us. Now, that seed doesn't grow all at once. We don't expect right away that all of a sudden everything's going to be totally different, but the seed is planted, and we know by God's power it will most certainly grow. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of union with Christ. And it's what Paul has, and it's what these Christians in Rome have. Again, Paul makes that clear at the outset, even in terms of the work he's doing as a minister of the word of the gospel. Notice how he says in the beginning, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Notice that they're able to teach one another and instruct one another. Why? Not because they're apostles or because all of them are ministers, but because they are united to Christ and they have his mind and they have his wisdom and they have his word. And he's coming to reinforce that. And he's coming to reinforce that insofar as he is an apostle. That's really the second point today as we look at Paul's apostleship. Now, why do we talk about the apostles? Why is it important for us to understand that? Well, quite frankly, there's a whole lot of confusion out there about apostles and what they are. I know a few years ago there was a movie that came out called The Apostle. I think it illustrates pretty well how people can go off kilter with this kind of stuff. You see this stuff all the time. There's still people today that will claim to be apostles and have special authority and messages from God. They'll go out and be faith healers. And they do great damage to the church. You know, a lot of times as a minister, people who maybe don't know me as a minister or meet me and they find out, they say, really? You're a minister? I mean, you're one of those crazy Christian people I see on TV that are out there pushing people's faces down and making them walk. I mean, that's a bunch of hokey nonsense. It's all fake. Well, you know what I say to them? I say, well, as far as that's concerned, I agree with you. There are no living apostles around today. And in fact, when the apostles lived and when Jesus lived, there was absolutely no doubt that they had the power to work miracles. There was no debate about it because the whole city would come out to Jesus to get healed, and he would heal everybody. And he did so in a way that was visibly, medically verifiable, empirically verifiable. But you still get this today. So understanding the apostles and their special place in history is very, very important. And it's especially important to try to make sense out of what Paul is saying here about what he's doing and how Christ is at work through him for the Roman church. So, how do we make sense of the apostles? Well, again, to remind ourselves, as we said at the beginning, an apostle is one who is sent. one who is sent by another to represent them. And the apostles were appointed and sent by Jesus to be his witnesses. Now you remember in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus called the 12 disciples, whom he later named apostles. And by the way, it's a good thing to try to remember the 12 apostles. And there's a little rhyme you can learn. Kids, you might want to pay attention now because you're going to look this up today and you can memorize this little rhyme. It goes like this. This is how the disciples run. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Matthew next, and Thomas too. Philip and Bartholomew. James the less, and Judas the greater. Simon the zealot, and Judas the traitor. Now, I don't need to repeat that, because you can look it up online and find other versions of that that say essentially the same thing. But those were the 12 disciples whom he later appointed apostles. And those 12 disciples who became apostles had a very special place in history. They are very unique. And we should not and cannot expect there to be any apostles after basically the end of the first century. And John, the Apostle John, seems to be the last one. We read about this. Probably the most helpful verse is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul speaks in this way. He likens the church to a temple of God. And he says that this temple, this house of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple. So in other words, he likens the whole church to a building. And what's on the foundation? The apostles and the prophets. Now, who are they exactly? We know who the apostles are, but are the prophets New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets, or what? Well, I think the significant thing here is that both apostles and prophets are those who receive revelation. And because they receive revelation, they are the foundation, not personally, but in terms of people who give God's revelation. The word of God given through the apostles is the foundation. You see, this is the error of the Roman Catholic Church in claiming that Peter is a foundational person as a rock in his person. You see, they make the office of the Pope. Peter was not a Pope. He was an elder and a fellow elder among the other 12 apostles. He had no supremacy over them except a kind of honorary primacy in respect to his relationship to Jesus, but they all had equal authority as apostles. Okay, but it's they're foundational as they give revelation. So that gives us a clue. One of the most important things about an apostle is that they're ones through whom God's special revelation comes, especially the scriptures. So you have the foundation of the temple, and then you have the things that are built on it. And the church is built upon that foundation. We build it on the foundation of the Bible, because that's the word of God given to the apostles. Now, let's remember, in particular, some of the special gifts that God gave these apostles. If you go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, here you read about when Jesus sent out these 12 disciples and appointed them as apostles. Again, apostles to act on his behalf. In Mark, chapter 6, verses 7 and following, he says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out. One who is sent, an apostle. Okay? Sent them out two by two, and he gave them what? Authority over unclean spirits. And there to speak. Verse 11, if any in any place they will not receive you, and they will not listen, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And then it concludes, so they went out and proclaimed to the people that they should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Notice the special gifts Jesus gives to his disciples who are sent here. Again, apostles. They have authority over unclean spirits in terms of demon possession. And they're able to anoint many with oil who are sick and heal them. And likewise, they have authority to teach and to proclaim God's word. He promises, and here he designates them with the authority to do that and gives them the Holy Spirit such that their words will be God's words. Now, I know it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here explicitly, but it does elsewhere. but you can trust me, we're just trying to use this as a jumping off point for the whole passage. So you see, this is a key thing about these apostles. They were given special gifts and abilities. And if we're going to identify someone as an apostle, we need to see the right signs. And what are those signs? Well, there's really, we can speak of it in terms of three ways. How do you identify an apostle? First of all, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, as well as Acts chapter 1, that to be an apostle, you must have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, the resurrected Lord? Now, he wasn't there at the time of his resurrection, but he did see Jesus in the dream and the vision that he received and was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's one thing. You have to have been able to see the risen Jesus. And ordinarily, that meant that you had to be there at that time, in that place and day, when they physically saw Jesus raised from the dead, because they have to be able to testify to his resurrection. Now you might say, well, Paul didn't physically see him, so that means that even if somebody wasn't there, then maybe they could still be an apostle. Well, remember, Paul says that he was an apostle abnormally born. So in other words, he's a little bit of an exception to the rule, but the rule is, ordinarily, you need to have seen physically the risen Jesus, except for this special case of the apostle Paul. So, if somebody today is claiming to be an apostle, you have to ask them, okay, did you see Jesus? And they might say, well, I saw Jesus in a dream. And you say, sorry, not falling for it. Because there's more to it than that. The second thing that has to be there for someone truly to be an apostle is that they have to proclaim the true gospel. How do we know that? Well, if you look at Galatians chapter 1 and 2, there the apostle Paul makes clear that whether it's an apostle or whether it's an angel from heaven, if they don't preach the true gospel, he says, let them be accursed. In other words, apostolic office, claiming it, even that's not enough, because you could be an apostle and go astray. The mere fact that someone is or claims to be an apostle does not give them authority. What they say must agree with the word. Again, I hate to always pick on or mention the Roman church, but we need to. See, this is another reason. If they're going to claim to have a pope that's infallible, that has apostolic authority, they need to be tested by this measure. Are the things that they are saying in agreement with what God says? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Okay, many people ask me, Pastor, you say that the Roman church is wrong on so many things. Well, they are, yes, we think they are, based on the Bible. Well, does that mean that every Roman Catholic in the world isn't saved? I'm not saying that, okay? We make a distinction between someone's doctrine and someone's personal faith. Okay? Now, if you believe Catholicism up and down, okay, there's not much grace there. You're dependent upon your works. But the reality is, there are many Roman Catholics that don't believe everything the church teaches and are actually quite evangelical in their faith. Now people will say, well, does that mean that we don't need to talk about it anymore? No, we need to talk about it, because even though someone may be a Christian and be inconsistent, inconsistencies are dangerous. Eventually, something's going to win. Either the inconsistency is going to win or the sincere faith that's going to win. So the fact that we can acknowledge there are Roman Catholics that are sincere believers doesn't make these differences insignificant. It means that we recognize in the judgment of charity that only God sees the heart and is gracious. Again, we don't know what people are going to think on their deathbed. We don't know how that's going to happen. So we have a judgment of charity. But when we talk about what people say, we want to measure it by the Bible and gently and lovingly say, hey, this is God's word. This is what he said. Maybe these ideas you're saying aren't matching up with the Bible. Okay? And if they refuse to listen, maybe you say it a little more strongly. But that's kind of how you handle that. But at the end of the day, the apostle, to be a true apostle, has to preach the true gospel. But then thirdly, and this brings us directly not only to Mark, but to Romans. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in terms of demonstrating his authority as an apostle. He speaks here in this passage of course, Christ's power at work in him. Notice, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, by word and deed. Paul did miracles. You can read the book of Acts and you can see them. In fact, I think one of my favorite miracles that he did, that Christ gave him power to do, is remember that time where he preached all night? I think it was in Ephesus. He was going to leave. And so he preached all night, and it's Eutyches sitting up in the balcony, sitting up in the windowsill, listening to Paul go on and on, and he slowly falls asleep. And what happens to, it's Eutyches, I think. He falls down, and he's dead. And the Apostle Paul goes in a way similar to what Elijah and Elisha did, and he revives them and gives him life. And what was the point of that sign? It was to show the life-giving power of the Word of God. And Paul did that. He demonstrated his apostolic authority time and time again to them. In other words, to connect this together to our main point, what was being shown in all these things? When the signs of the apostle are being ratified, when you truly see him at work, what you're seeing is the fact that in Paul, in the ministry of the Word, Christ himself is at work. That's the key. So when you read the story of the apostles, you're not just reading the story of what these men did and their ideas. You're reading the story of the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was a priest on earth, and especially when he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins. But does he still continue as a priest? Yes, as he prays for us. Jesus was a prophet while he was on earth. He spoke the word of God and enlightened people's eyes and hearts. But he still continues to speak from heaven through the word of God, through the apostles in their day. And you know what? Even right now, Jesus is speaking to you. You see, that's why when the sermon is preached, we can say that Jesus is speaking to you through it. Not that I'm Jesus or I can't make mistakes, because you all know I make plenty of them. Okay? But God chooses to use a weak vessel, a jar of clay, to communicate his word of life to you. Not in exactly the same way he did with the apostles, but he does so through the power of the word of God. Well, that leads us now to the third and final point, which is to look at the specific ways in this passage that Paul speaks of Christ's ministry at work in him. Now, there's really, I think, four things here. And so we'll run through them briefly. Some of them we've touched on already, so we'll work through them more briefly. But the first point really has to do with the grace of God involved in his apostleship. Notice he says in verse 15 that he's spoken very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was an apostle of grace. And in all of Christ's work, grace is manifested. See, this is so basic, but it's so easy to forget. It's amazing to me, for example, you think about people coming to church. You come to church, you don't come to church, and they say, well, I don't come to church. And you ask them why. Sometimes they think, well, I think those people are bigoted and evil. Well, okay, that's something you probably have to talk about and try to sort through with them, and you need to primarily be loving in your actions to prove that wrong. Other times, people say, well, I don't come to church because church is for a place where people have it all together, and I clearly don't. So once I get my life in order, then I'll go to church. You know, I hear that and I go, what? You know, why is it that you think that? Maybe it might be because Christians and churches have been in are proud and pretend like they have everything right and they're self-righteous. Well, that's a problem. But the reality is all of us are pretty messed up. All of us have a lot of problems. We don't go to church after we have everything fixed and put together. We go to church because we realize we can't fix ourselves or put anything together at all. Zero, zip, period. The best we can do is put a thin veneer of niceness over ugliness inside in our lives and in our relationships. You see, God's gospel is one of grace. Grace to sinners, grace to people who don't do it right, grace to people who fail, grace to people who can't do it right, grace to people who mess up and are messed up. Grace not to the joyful already, to the successful, but grace to the miserable. And that was especially true with Paul. Paul, prior to being a missionary evangelist, was a missionary persecutor. He went around and he tried to find Christians, weed them out, arrest them, and in the instance of one person, Stephen, he testified and approved of his stoning, of his murder. He was murderous, filled with malevolence and malice and hatred. But God came to him, cast him from darkness into light. You see, Christ's power was manifest in him by not only his experience of that grace personally, but in the gift of that ministry to others. It's an amazing thing. You see, when Paul says in verse 16 that he was specially appointed, why? To be a minister of Christ Jesus, where? To the Gentiles. You see, that was the reason he wanted to murder Christians and have them thrown in jail, because he could not stand seeing that gospel go to the unrighteous. But God has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The very thing he hated and sought to destroy, he is now the special emissary appointed by God to do that very thing. And at every point, in everything he did, he was a living embodiment of grace, of Christ's grace, powerfully at work through him and in him. But again, secondly, it's grace, and as we said, with a focus on the Gentiles. A focus here even on the universal spread of that gospel through him. You see, it wasn't just that he would meet a few Gentiles here and there and tell a nice conversion story, and then everybody could say, oh, isn't this wonderful that God did this wonderful work? This was a worldwide presentation. Yeah, listen to how he puts it here. He says, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In fact, if you go to the epistle to the Colossians, a few pages later, there he speaks of his ministry similarly in universal terms. He speaks about the fact that this gospel has been proclaimed in the whole world. Verse 6, chapter 1. In the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. In the whole world. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Paul, there were areas of the world that he didn't go to. I mean, there was North America, South America, there are continents he'd never been to, and there were peoples in those places. How can he say it's in the whole world? Well, this gives us a little principle to help us, especially when we understand the apostles. We refer to two time periods in church history. We call the apostolic period, that's basically the first century when the apostles were alive, and then there's the post-apostolic period, the period after the apostles. Okay? The post-apostolic period ended, the apostolic period ended when the last apostle died. Probably the apostle John when he was writing the book of Revelation. That's the last bit. After that, we have the post-apostolic period. And what we find is that the apostolic period from the coming of Jesus to the death of the last apostle is kind of a picture in miniature of the history of the whole world from the coming of Christ to the end of the world. Now, how is that the case? Well, it's most easily seen when we think about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember the Olivet Discourse of Jesus in the Gospels? It's in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in that passage, there's always this problem that we face where it's like, is Jesus here talking about the end of everything? Or is he talking about 70 AD? And it kind of sounds at times as if it's 70 AD, and at other times it sounds like it's the end of the world. Which one is it? The reality is it's both. And the reason it's both is because in many ways that period in the apostles leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem is a miniature picture of what's going to happen in the whole history of the church. And one way that's manifested is in the universal spread of the gospel. During Paul's day, he did an amazing thing. He preached the gospel in the known Roman world and beyond. To go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and then to go to Rome, that's pretty much essentially the limits of the Roman Empire. And that gospel of the Christian faith, one man, the Apostle Paul, with a few helpers, he went and spread throughout all those regions. I mean, it is unbelievable to think of how many people were converted through the Apostle Paul's ministry. We simply don't have any conception of it at all. Now, some people are like, well, that means that we need missionaries to go out and convert more people. Look, Paul was a special case, okay? He's unique in redemptive history. We shouldn't expect it to repeat. But that's really how we make sense of this. You see, even as the Apostle Paul, Christ in him, preaching that gospel from Illyricum to Jerusalem, so also now in our time, Christ is still at work to spread that gospel even to the four corners of the earth. And it's an amazing thing. Anywhere you go in the world today, you're going to find people who believe in Jesus. You're going to find sincere Christians. It's amazing. They are everywhere. Now, they're not like the overwhelming majority of everybody everywhere, but you can find them throughout the four corners of the earth, and the gospel is still spreading far and wide. In the North America and in the West, it seems as if Christianity, sincere Christianity, is on the decline. In Africa and other countries, more and more people are believing. In fact, in a lot of the bigger churches, the ones that are truly Bible-believing, we find them in Africa. And a lot of times they have to say to their European and North American brothers, hey, you're not following the Bible. Now that's quite something, isn't it? For centuries, it was the West that looked to Africa and said, we're the ones that are going to lead you and to send missionaries to you. Now it's flipped around. Africa will soon be needing to send missionaries to the West to proclaim the real gospel. How's that for flipping around the whole circumstance? But here's the point. How did that happen? How is it that one man, through one man, a whole transformation could take place to cities, to cultures, and to people? And so many could radically change and become Christians. They could only do it if Christ was truly at work in them. They could only do that if it was God that was behind it. You see, the spread of Christianity in the first century, even if you choose not to believe it, is an absolutely incredible thing. I mean, it's unbelievable. The Bible even indicates this. He says, you remember Gamaliel says to the Jewish leaders, he says, look, if this is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. You see, it's really funny to me because sometimes I hear people say, well, the only reason you're a Christian is because you grew up in a Christian home with Christian community and you were taught that way and you were brainwashed and you did what you were told to do. Well, I look at them and I say, well, that's really not me. I didn't grow up going to church at all. So I wasn't really taught much of anything and I became a believer. And then you have to think and say, well, if that's your explanation for the Christian faith, how do you explain the thousands upon thousands of people that didn't grow up with any Christianity at all and it was just paganism and they all became believers? And how do you account for the fact that that not only happened in, say, the country that we now call Turkey or in Galatia or in Greece, but also in Italy and then Spain, and you can go to Russia and Babylon and beyond that to India and Japan, all these different cultures, radically different. The same gospel comes to them and you see similar effects in all of them. How do you explain that? How do you account for that? I'll tell you what the Bible tells you. The only reason that happened and the only reason it still happens today is because Christ was at work in Paul to show the power of his ministry. Well, fourthly, we see, of course, the power of the signs and wonders as well. We've already spoken about this at length, so we can only reiterate it here. But even as he demonstrated in his word, in the powerful conversions that took place, so also wherever Paul went, he would do miracles to help ratify and perform that. What an amazing thing to look at the history of the apostles and to see here, even in Romans 15, that yes, indeed, the evidence points to in all directions. Why did Paul succeed so wonderfully in his missionary endeavors? It wasn't because of his wisdom or his knowledge. It was because Christ was at work powerfully in him. And he would boast, not in what he did, but what Christ would do. It's an amazing thing to see how people in the present time think that when they harness the powers of culture, of society, of financial institutions, of government, that somehow they're now in a position to really change things. And some, dare I say, maybe even some think that maybe now is the time in which we can finally get rid of that pesky Christian faith. Let me tell you something. That wouldn't be the first time in history that rulers with power, wealth, and influence thought, now's the time we can finally snuff out the influence of the Christian faith in the world. And you know what? All those leaders are dead and gone in the grave. But Jesus still lives in heaven. And even as he was at work through the Apostle Paul in his ministry, he's at work today, right here and right now. Are you weary and tired and overcome by misery? Jesus has power to help. Are you in the darkness and not in the light? Have you heard these things and said, I understand what he's saying, but I don't know these things? Jesus calls you. He commands you. Believe in him, and you will be saved. And even as Christ was at work in others, Christ will be at work in you, in his church as well. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ at work in the apostle, and especially for Christ at work today in us. Oh, Lord, what a comfort it is to our faith to see that what we have experienced in our union with Christ is not only just what we have here in this one place and locale or family, but it's something seen throughout many ages of history in many places and peoples and cultures. Lord, we know that there are many times where the church has sinned heinously in this way and divided God's people and used the Christian faith as a reason to take advantage of others. But what a wonderful example we have at Christ and in Paul, who used their offices not for their own benefit, but to give of themselves and their prerogatives that others might have life. Bless us, Lord, in knowing these things and in following you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.